Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would touch our hearts and our lives and that we would understand your word, that you'd speak to us in a way that is meaningful. Help us to know what you want us to know and to take it into our lives and to apply it. Let us be changed and to be moved by your Holy Spirit, not to hold back, not to be reserved, or keep ourselves at a distance from you. May we not be hard-hearted. We pray, Lord, that we would be easily pricked by your Holy Spirit and that we'd be directed in the course of action that you'd have us to go. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name we pray. And all God's people who agree said in faith, amen. I want to begin with this question. Have you ever felt like just hiding? Have you been in a situation in your life where, for whatever reason, you just want to stay in bed with the covers over your head? Or maybe you want to show up to church, but you don't want to see anybody. You don't want anyone to talk to you. You want to dart out before anyone has a chance to catch you. Especially if you're afraid they might ask you how you're doing. Because you're an honest person. And therefore, you want to be honest, but you feel conflicted because you don't want to share the truth of your life that you're dealing with. And we do that sometimes. I can remember a whole season of my life where we were going through tough stuff, and I just didn't want to connect with people because I was afraid they're going to ask me how you're doing. And I'm the kind of person that does not like to be disingenuous, that does not like to be duplicitous, or any other fancy word that just means, you know, that I like to be the kind of person that I give you a straight answer concerning how I'm doing. So I found it convenient during that season to just say, Shelly, come on, we're going straight to the car. Now, that was before I was a pastor, and I tended to be more of a private person during that season of my life. That comes naturally for me to be more private. And but David is at a season of his life where he's in hiding. He's in hiding from the fears and the realities and the consequences of the situation that he found himself in. Part of it is just orchestrated by other people's bad choices, namely King Saul's, because King Saul is after his life, wants to kill him, jealous of him. He's got this idea in his mind that David is out for his throne. And he's convinced himself that therefore David's going to do it by snuffing out or assassinating him, the king. Which isn't true, although David is anointed to be the next king. No one told Saul that, but he figured it out. But David's been on the run. He was pretty much alone for a long time, but more recently his family had come to support him. And then this band of guys that were all the dirty, rotten scoundrels that we learned about a few weeks back, that were despondent and discouraged and in debt. And these guys came around with not a whole lot to offer and say, okay, David, we'll be loyal to you. And it's just like, oh yeah, right. But David took what God gave him, began to work with them, and they are already turning out to be profitable for the work. Last time we were together in chapter 23, we saw David inquire of God if he should go and rescue the people of this little town that the Philistines had come to ransack them and steal their harvest. And since King Saul wasn't being king as far as doing his actual duties of protecting the kingdom, someone that actually cared about the people needed to do something. David wanted to, but he was learning still not to just take matters into his own hands. It was very fresh in his mind what had happened recently when he took matters into his own hands and it cost other people their lives. So this time he inquires of God. God says, go, save them. So he goes out with his guys and saves the town. Then he's presuming that they're going to be so appreciative of what he's done that they're going to be loyal to David. So this can be like, you know, a little headquarters for him. So when word gets to Saul that there David is in this town of Keilah, and so Saul says, come on, we're going to get him. We can trap him there in the city gates. And David understands how this works. If Saul gets here with his army, I can be trapped in here. So he inquires of God again, saying, will these people turn me over to Saul? Or will they be loyal to me? God tells them, you know what? They're going to turn you over if they have to. So with that information, David and his guys get out of there. And therefore, they're back on the run again. So you have heroes in hiding. But I'm entitling the message, Deliverance in Unexpected Places. I want to pick it up at verse 14, chapter 23, where we begin reading with these words. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now, I underlined, but God did not deliver him into his hand, because previously, at verse 7, Saul said these words, God has delivered him into my hand. So just because Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, does not mean that God was really delivering David into his hand, as it was clarified for us down here at verse 14. God was not delivering David into Saul's hand. Saul was being presumptuous, like we can so easily be. We can so easily presume upon God. Oh, God must be blessing me because he hasn't busted me. And look how things must be working out. So maybe we lie or cheat or steal in order to get a job promotion, to somehow increase our rank compared to our colleagues. In advertising, we saw this all the time. We had a term that we used called hanging paper. That was a term that was used when you would post a false sale, as though there was an advertising contract that was in place that really wouldn't stick. It's the idea of putting a sticky note on the wall that eventually falls down. So we coined it hanging paper. The idea that says, we're going to post this contract today that somehow will make me look good, but later on in a few weeks, before anyone has a chance to really follow through and implement the contract, what we'll do is sell something else, take that one down and replace it with this one, and no one will know the difference. Very, very risky behavior. Had someone I knew very well that was getting accolades and awards, promotions, and making a significant income, until one day it was discovered that he was cheating, and then he was subsequently fired. It was sad because he was otherwise a good guy, someone I kind of liked to hang around with, but unfortunately I saw one person after another succumb to the exact same sort of thing. So what happened is, as those people begin to just kind of fall away, it opened up new doors of opportunities for those that are staying honest, stick around, to then advance. This idea of being presumptuous upon God is something that happens all the time. I'm not busted. There's no lightning bolt that came down from heaven. It must be okay. If God didn't like it, he would have done something about it long ago. Sometimes we judge churches and ministries that way too, just as a regular Christian and selecting where it is that I'll place my membership, or just which family I'll join. Well, just, you know, I'm concerned about this or that. They're not teaching the word, or they've left this essential truth, but they still exist and they're thriving, and look how many people are coming. God must be blessing, so it must be okay. So then we get ourselves involved, only to discover that it was a huge mistake. And we ourselves were being presumptuous right alongside someone else, maybe even the minister himself. And so Saul was being presumptuous. He had said, God has delivered him into my hand. God says later on, no, I'm not delivering David into his hand. Verse 15, so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now you might be saying to yourself, wait a second, in a forest? pop up a map here and show you what's going on, and it's even more difficult to imagine the forest. The Dead Sea is just over the side of this map. Jerusalem would be right up here. He left Keilah in order to go this direction, go east, if you will, into the wilderness of Judea. A barren wilderness. Now, we know that there have been forests in Israel over the years. And we read about the Lebanon trees, the big giant cedar trees they bring down from up north. And I shared with you recently one of my surprises today about viewing the Jerusalem forest. And then going in different parts of Israel and seeing these vast forests, because it's not what you imagine. But every one of those trees was actually planted and is currently numbered, because they were replaced. They were replacing trees that had been just taken out by conquering kingdoms over the centuries. But here in this area, it's difficult to imagine there ever being forests. But it says that he was in the forest of Ziph. But that word forest, maybe the problem is that I always think of a pine forest. And it may be my perception of what I think in my mind when I think of a forest. I'm going to show you a photo in a few moments that I took in En Gedi, which is where we're getting to in a moment, which gives a whole other picture of what the kind of forest he may have been in. But it says here that he was in the forest of Ziph. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So this is Jonathan, Saul's son, which also happens to be David's best friend, that has come to find him and saying, it's going to be you that is the next king. Remember that Jonathan is the rightful heir according to human standards. And he's saying, it's not going to be me that's the next king. It's going to be you. And I'm going to be the one standing next to you. So he's affirming a sense of loyalty. Now, he wasn't speaking prophetically. He was merely speaking from his heart. He wasn't speaking prophetically by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, because he will never stand next to David when David actually assumes the role as king. Because Jonathan will already be dead by then. And yet his heart is saying that you will be king, not me. There's no power struggle between us, David. I'll be the one standing next to you, supporting you. And he went on to say, even my father Saul, he knows this. In other words, he knows, one, you're the one that is supposed to be the next king, and he also knows that I don't care. And I even like the idea. It's kind of nice when we can truly celebrate when someone else is blessed. Like when they pull up to your house and those sweet new wheels, this new car that they purchased, all polished and shiny, with that new car smell on the inside. And it's the very one that you were hoping to get someday, and your friends got it. And they say, hey, would you like to take a drive? And you have a choice to make. Will I be jealous? Will I allow envy or bitterness to consume me? Or will I be happy for my friend? Am I blessed because he or she is blessed? And Jonathan's heart is sincere, and we see that. It's a good lesson that you and I can apply to our lives here. Verse 18 says, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, you might remember they already had a covenant with one another. You might ask, well, why are they going through some other motions to renew that covenant? Well, don't you say to the person that you are married to or your child that you love, I love you? you're important to me? Do you need to only say it once? Or do you affirm the affection regularly and that promise and that commitment that you've made to another person? So there's the affirmation and the renewal of the vow. I see you again, and I'm telling you again. I love you. I care for you. Our commitment, in this case, our covenant together, that you'll look after my family, I'll look after yours. It's going to be an unbreakable bond between us. So it's renewed. We have amnesia sometimes. Oh, we forget. One of the things that our marriage ministry was discussing last summer, and I think some have implemented this, and that is to actually have the very vows that you said at your wedding posted up, framed, and put on your bedroom wall, or wherever you want it in your house. But just the idea of having your wedding vows, if you're married, so that they can be remembered and not forgotten, because we're prone to amnesia. Maybe you've made some sort of vow or something like that with the Lord, and maybe you want to articulate that and post that up on your wall. And you can do that because we get that forgetfulness so easy. So they reaffirmed their covenant together. And then Jonathan went home. Verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah. Now, you may not have known anything about the Ziphites until now. I don't know that it matters that much. The Ziphites are obviously the people that lived in the forest area of Ziph. You can figure that one out, you scholarly Bible students. I don't know. It just sounds funny to say Ziphite, but... So the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So these are loyalists to the king. And have come to kind of just reveal their knowledge, the stuff that they know. David's hiding out in our backyard. You show up, we'll do our part, we'll deliver him to you. Verse 21 says, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. Now this is a habit of Saul, that where he blesses people in the name of the Lord, even though he himself is far from the Lord. It's an amazing example of when someone can use God's name and sound like they have a relationship or an authority with God and in God, but really it's nothing. It's just words. And there's no power behind it. This is a perfect illustration of where the life that we live gives the credibility for the prayer that we pray or the blessings that we say. You see, his life was in opposition to the words. He might say, blessed are you of the Lord, as though when he pronounces a blessing in the name of the Lord, it might matter, but it won't matter because he himself has lost his way. You and I would be well served. We need to understand this. The life that we live behind the scenes in our homes, whether we pray before making difficult decisions at home, whether we humble ourselves and admit that we need wisdom from God in order to be able to lead our wives or children, or whether we are ready and able and willing to apologize when we completely mess up. And the life that we live, whether we ever turn to the Word of God for inspiration or as our source of wisdom, or whether it's only a Sunday morning thing. And so Saul's life is the reason why his words meant nothing. But when your life means something, your words also mean something. And Jesus spoke to the power he wanted and continues to want to give to the Christian church. That all we need to do, just a few of us, would get together and agree upon something and let it be done as we ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That there would be power on earth in the name of God because His church has gathered. This is what He wants. This is what He's referring to. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, that we hold back the kingdom so oftentimes. And Saul was definitely holding back the kingdom, although a passerby or even the Ziphites that are receiving this blessing may have gotten so excited to know the king was blessing them in the name of the Lord. But it was a great big goose egg. It was a great big zero. It didn't mean anything at all. But do you know this? That as a Christian who's walking humbly with your God, do you know that Jesus taught that you can bless and there's actually something behind it? And when Jesus sent out the 72 by 2 to the villages and gave them power and instructions what to do, and He said, put your blessing upon each house that you enter, and if they're worthy, if they accept it, then let your blessing remain on that house. But if they reject it, if they're not worthy in the sense that they don't want anything to do with that, you can take your blessing and go sort of attitude. Then Jesus said, let your blessing come right back from that house. It's a mystery because it puts accountability to learn what Jesus did you mean by that. Do you expect me to have some sense of involvement that is meaningful on this planet that I might be able to make a difference? We'll learn more about that in our journey through Matthew on Sunday mornings. Verse 22 here in 1 Samuel chapter 23 says, please go and find out for sure, Saul still speaking, go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. Now, interesting role reversal, isn't it? Because who's the crafty one? It's Saul. Who's the manipulator? It's Saul. But as we discussed previously in another setting together in our study, we tend to project out on other people what our own situation is, our own vices, our own sins. And so that's the reason why thieves tend to call other people untrustworthy. Liars accuse everybody else of lying. And he's accusing David as being the one that's crafty, but that's actually a marker of Saul's life. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. So there was some movement on David's part. Now they're in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Now check it out. If you're just reading this and falling asleep, then maybe we need to put this into a movie, because this is action. I mean, he is on the run, and Saul and his army is right at David's heels. And as soon as Saul and his army gets to where David is hiding out and the coals are still hot, and they saw the smoke there in the sky, they know he was just there. But all of a sudden, where's David now? And they're tracking, and they're only moments behind David and his guys. It's as though they can hear the movement in the brush up ahead. And the next thing you know, David's taking this way, and they're going that way, and they're on two different sides of the mountain peak here. But they're encircling him, where Saul has said, hey, you guys go that way, and we'll go this way, and we're going to trap him, and we'll meet him up in the middle. And David, huffing and puffing, and they're doing everything that they can to get away. They're on the run. And that's what we just read here. It's exciting. It can also be pretty scary if you're the one being chased, because they are trying to kill you after all. No mercy. It's do or die. It's now or never. Don't know how hard life has been for you, but you may not have ever been in quite this one. Maybe you have. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So they're right at his heels. And all of a sudden there's this message that says the Philistines are coming in. Why? Well, David and his guys, the one that just rescued this township from the Philistines, well, they're on the run. But on the run by who? Saul and his army. So who's watching out for Israel? Nobody. Philistines are taking advantage of the opportunity. Saul has no choice, or there won't be any kingdom to go back to. So he has to leave. So David takes off to a place called En-Gedi. Verse 1. Chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now check this out. Verse 1 of chapter 24 tells us that after Saul was all done going to fight the Philistines and making sure that all was okay, he's right back on task to hunt down David to kill him. Now what a bummer, because they had named a rock, Rock of Escape, and everything. Getting all excited for the victory. Have you ever gotten all excited for a victory of God in your life? God has answered your prayer, and you are desperate, and you're pleading before Him, and He met your need at the 11th hour, the 12th hour, or the 1 o'clock hour, only to discover that it was a temporary fix, and you wanted it to be a permanent fix, and you wanted this victory in your life to be once and for all. Like, since God met you here, He will always meet you in the exact same way. Since God took away your pain or the illness, you will never have pain again. Since God healed you from a disease, you'll never have any other disease, or that will never come back again. Since God gave you the financial need to be able to answer that prayer pleading that you have, therefore you'll never have another financial need again. And what a bummer it is when people discover that it's only 30 days later. Another month, another first of the month, and now I'm back before God again. Can I welcome you to the real walk of faith? The way it really is sometimes, the way God really works. You see, you and I are too fleeting. You and I we move to the left and to the right. We get lost. We fall down. We lose our way. God uses these things to keep us close. Otherwise, we'd be lost, celebrating, throwing parties, being the hero. We'd be in Hawaii. We wouldn't be here on Sunday. And I want to ask you honestly, for any of you guys who play the lottery or whatever, if you won the lottery last weekend, can you tell me the truth? Would you even be here this Sunday? Or would you be somewhere else on the planet celebrating on your cruise and you don't care how much it costs? Be honest. Is God keeping you humble by keeping you poor? Or is He meeting your needs with your daily bread? Because Jesus did teach you to pray for daily bread. Is this the way of God? It almost seems cruel until we realize that He loves us so much. It only seems cruel because we think of ourselves as more faith-filled, more loyal, more true to God than we really are. And we're not all that strong. and we're not all that faithful. It's a good thing that the Bible says that when we are faithless, He is faithful. What a blessed thing that is, isn't it? But just note this, that David, you know, naming this is a rock of escape. God, you were there. A little ceremony here. Guys, gather around here. We're just going to kind of just have a moment around this rock where God delivered us. Only to discover, hey, David, they're back. And they're back. And so he showed up with 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. He's got his mighty forces. He's got the men that are going to get the job done. Let's just stop this once and for all. Let's just get this thing over with. Just give me the elite. Just give me my kamikaze fighters or whatever it is that, you know. Just give me the guys that are the strategic forces trained in reconnaissance. They're just going to get in there, kill them, get out, my assassinators. 3,000 chosen from all over Israel. And they went to seek David. Now it would seem like David wouldn't have a chance. David's got 600 guys that are still needing a whole lot of training. But something happens. And this cracks me up. I hope you can catch this because this will stick with you for a while. If you don't know the story, this is going to stick with you for a while. They're going there on the road and they're trying to figure out where David might be. And Saul has to go to the bathroom. And that's what we just read. Saul has to go to the bathroom. They don't have bathrooms like we have them. And if you're just a soldier, well, guess what? Find a rock. But if you're the king, then you can go have your own private cave and we'll wait for you so that there's no humiliation or whatever in front of your men. We don't care about the men per se. Do your own thing. Get back in line. But the king gets to go to a cave. So he finds this cave that's not too far from the road and he says, guys, y'all need to wait for me. And he goes into this cave. And the last thing we just read is that this happens to be the very cave that David and his guys are hiding out in. Check this out. Tell me God's not involved in this thing. Of all places to be, and I'm going to show you in a moment, there's a lot of caves around. But this happens to be a place and a time where God wants to poke his finger and get involved. Just like he did before when the message came in the nick of time saying the Philistines are attacking. You think God wasn't involved with that? Oh, he was. Building faith along the way in David. You see, as I mentioned when I closed last time we were together, you know, he may have learned how to be a shepherd, you know, out there in the fields, learning how to be a man after God's heart, but here's where he's learning how to be a leader and a king. Difficult situations you have to face. You have to handle it. You deal with it, especially when there's no one else to blame. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" You can just picture them whispering in the back of the cave. "That you may do to him as it seems good to you." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now get the picture in your mind. This is obviously a deeper cave because he's got a whole bunch of guys. I don't know if all the guys are in the same cave with him, but he's got a whole bunch of guys with him. And they're in the back of the cave. Now if you've ever been in any cave at all or seen something like this in a movie, you understand that if you're toward the front of the cave, the people in the back of the cave, because you have the light behind you, they can see you, but you can't see them. So if you are looking into the cave, just walking in, you can't see anything but total darkness. But if you're further toward the back of the cave, looking toward the entrance, you can see Saul there perfectly. And when Saul comes in and squats down to do his biz, digging his hole with his shovel or whatever it is he's doing, They can see everything that's going on. And he can sneak up oh so subtly. Oh so quietly. Especially knowing that there are all these soldiers outside, probably even guarding the very entrance of the cave. And all the clamor and everything out there. And he could sneak in right up in the darkness. Grab hold of the robe that he had taken off in order to do his business. Slice it. A corner piece of it. Now I can only imagine that there could have even been potential fear on Saul's part, because having been there, I also know there's wild critters everywhere. So even to hear something rustling back in the cave somewhere wouldn't mean anything. They have these little critters that are kind of like rabbits, but they're not. You think, oh, it's a rabbit. That's not a rabbit. What is that? Stuff that we don't have around here so much. And that's what's going on. And he goes up and eclipses that. Verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He felt guilty. Like, uh-oh, did I do the right thing? His heart began to tremble. Conviction of the spirit. He began to feel like, uh-oh, regret. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So he began to have a change of heart. He had the opportunity, but just because he could doesn't mean he should. Right? It'd be so easy to rationalize it. To say, I know God wants me to be king. He's standing in the way of God's plan for my life. I must remove all barriers. But did God ever tell him to remove all barriers? Does he tell you to remove all barriers? Or does he want to remove some of those barriers himself? Especially if he's established some of those himself. It's so easy to take matters into our own hands and justify our actions. But it doesn't mean we're right in doing so. And he begins to become convicted. And this shows his heart. But not only that, it shows his men his heart. Watch what happens. They presume, I'm following a fighter, I'm following a leader, I'm following a general, I'm following our next king, but they don't necessarily know I'm following someone of a humble and contrite heart before God, who wants to put what's right above what is beneficial or expedient. What is right is being a higher priority than what I want. Oh, we'd be well served to understand and learn from this. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Wouldn't it be easy to turn your back and say, well, I won't do it myself, but if it happens, it happens. You guys just do what you need to do. Why don't we just meet up at dinner? Wouldn't it be so easy to do that and turn your back and let someone else do your dirty work? But he said no. And he restrained them also. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. You see the humility? Even now? And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you.'" So here he's calling upon the Lord to be the judge. You might have someone that's coming against you, a neighbor, co-worker, whatever. But someone who's risen up against you that wants to be your enemy. And you can appeal to the Lord to be the one, to be the judge over the matter. And if there's any vengeance that needs to happen, as God's word says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And here, he's literally saying, and some translations actually phrase it this way, God may decide to kill you because of the way that you're treating me, but it's not going to be at my hand. And that is what he's saying. Let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Here's his humility revealed. I'm a flea. I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Some sort of conviction, some sort of change, something is happening here in Saul's heart. He's realizing, wow, I totally could have been dead right now. This is for real. You can imagine him looking at his robe right now and seeing, sure enough, whatever it is that's up in his hand is not on my robe anymore. And you know he's being for real. I've got this picture in my mind that after Saul has come down from the cave a little bit, that's when David pops out. So I've got this picture in my mind of David standing up outside the cave and Saul being far enough away that if Saul changed his mind, he could actually still get out of there, because David seems to know these hills pretty well. Other people read this and say that David's being completely vulnerable and Saul could have easily killed him as if they're face to face. But I don't see that personally. But either way, we get the picture here that David has humbled himself and saying, I will not do this. And Saul, recognizing that he could have been killed, he lifts up his voice and he weeps. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And so once again, we can see clearly he was really dealing with this. But he's saying, now I know for sure you are going to be the next king. It's clear that you're a righteous man. It's clear that you're God's anointed. Who else would do such a thing? Everyone else would have killed their enemy. Nobody spares their enemy. And the way I've been treating you with wickedness, look what you've done. We might just presume, oh, the way of the world. This is the way the world works. I got to do it this way. If I want to get advanced, if I want to get promoted, I have to do it the way that they do it at my workplace. And if it feels not right, then maybe it's not right. And God might want to advance you in a whole different way. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. One of the reasons why I'm convinced that they weren't face to face is because Saul left and David stayed. So Saul grabbed his men and said, come on, we're going. But he didn't go back with Saul saying, okay, everything's all good. You know, I'll put my hand on your shoulder and you put your hand on mine and we'll walk together all the way back to Jerusalem or wherever. But that wasn't going to be the case. Why? Well, Saul seems pretty fickle. He forgets his promises, doesn't he? Can't help but wonder if David's saying, good, I'm glad we got this cleared up. Now let's see how things will turn out. Just like a church on any Sunday morning or a Thursday night or whatever, or midweek, many times I'm praying with someone and they're saying, pray for me that I'll get rid of this in my life or that in my life, or I repent. Many times it's with tears and genuine sincerity, saying that they're not necessarily being disingenuous on that hour or for those 5 minutes on a Sunday morning, but come Monday, they might have a whole different mindset. Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry. I just couldn't take it. I just couldn't handle it. I just had to go out and do this. What are you even doing there? You know what? I was at this party, and what are you doing at the party? You know what? I picked up my friend. I was just over at their house, and you know, I couldn't, you know, it wasn't even my fault. What are you doing over at this person's house? Isn't this your supplier? Didn't we delete this person's contact out of your cell phone? This kind of thing. And the idea that sometimes we're very sincere like Saul is, but who knows what the next day will be. They might be halfway back home and Saul will change his mind. Say, guys, grab this guy. Arrest him. We're going to kill him right now. Who knows? David stays. Saul goes back. Well, let me just finish off with a few photos. We're over. I want to show you what Engedi looks like. Now, Engedi is not that far from Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but it's much lower because Jerusalem and Bethlehem is kind of like being at the top of a mountain. I mean, it is being at the top of a mountain. And only 9 miles away is the Dead Sea. And instead of being at the top of a mountain, it's not only at the bottom of a mountain, but it is 1,300 feet below sea level. So you're coming down and then you're going down again. And the wilderness of Judea, which is the same area where more than likely Jesus himself was tempted during those 40 days of fasting and all of that happened. So this is the area that we're talking about. But in the midst of what would otherwise seem deserted and desolate and like, get me out of here, and therefore it's one of the least populated places over the centuries because you just don't really build there unless you're actually at the water by the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River just kind of terminates at the Dead Sea. But you've got this. Now, I've already told you what it looks like now when you get all the way in there. But let me just back up. Here's what you see at the Dead Sea. And therefore, this is what it would have been like at the road. So the Dead Sea would be behind me in taking this picture. And there you go. I'm looking at some mountains and it looks so desolate like nothing's there. And please get me out of here, right? And you can just imagine all this whole army of Saul passing by on a road right here and just hold up here. I got to stop. I got to find my way into this canyon here. Just bringing some of the guys with them until he can find a decent cave. But what happens is you start walking into a canyon. And that's what Engedi is. Engedi is a canyon. Now these trees that you see here, they... are more than likely planted so to make it easy and more refreshing for us down at the bottom. So this is what you'll see if you're there with me going into Engedi. And so Engedi would be up here. But when I get into closer shots, you'll notice that all along the side here, there are caves all along here that are natural caves. And here's some examples of caves. Here, 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 here. And when I get closer up, there may be some shots that are closer. You might be able to see some of these caves. And so a type of example could be, although I'm not saying this is the cave, but this could be an example of David standing somewhere like here, yelling down to Saul that's already come down out of the cave, for example. Because the caves are all in the walls that make up this canyon. I was infatuated with caves here because I was really trying to get inside of the study, getting ready to talk to you guys. Until I got to something like this, and I started to realize, wait a second, as we're hiking into this canyon, I'm starting to see, you know, water and greenery. I wasn't expecting greenery other than it was at the bottom, but it looked like it was planted, you know, just to make it comfortable for visitors. This was obviously natural greenery. So I'm wondering where we're going with this. We start hiking in further, and I start seeing regular full-on trees that are obviously there naturally. And other shrubbery and beautiful waterfalls and little pools. And you stop, and people are swimming in these waterfalls and all. And I have to tell them, get out of the way. I'm trying to take a picture here. Just playing. But we're hiking all the way back here. And as I'm going through here, I'm feeling like, you know what? I'm in Matilaha Canyon. I feel like I'm in Matilaha. I felt like I had a better chance of explaining this than probably just about every other pastor that was there with me. Because we've got a canyon right in our backyard that looks almost like this. And so as I'm walking up there, I'm grabbing a few more photos of some more caves because I'm getting photo happy. More accessible ones, different size ones. when we get back to this pool here. And I'm like blown away. All of a sudden, it feels like I'm in a resort. But it's full on natural. And I'm wondering, where's this water coming from? We get to this pool here, and it's just beautiful to swim in, like some of our pools back here behind Ojai. People jumping in and sliding and down the rocks and all. And I got in front of the camera once or twice, trying to block the view. Prove to somebody this is actually real photos and not just downloaded from the internet somewhere. And then we got to here. And I wanted to show you this because when I was reading about the forest of Ziph, I was wondering if what it was really describing is something like this. Because you had this overgrowth of brush and plant life and all this stuff. And it was quite a while that we had to walk through these tunnels of vegetation and all in order to proceed back in the trail. But I was also equally intrigued of where all this water was coming from that we're walking through, since the waterfall was down here off to the side and, you know, further down from us, and we're a little bit above it, so many feet above it. Where's this water coming from? It's getting very muddy. And then we ran into this, and I had to snap a few photos. I had to show you at least one of them. What you're seeing here is water coming out of the rock. So if you can see, this is a dry rock here, and this is wet rock from here down, and it's leading right into the trail that we were just walking on, that I just showed you. And we literally started walking up these rocks as steps that were carved out of the side of the cliff, and the water is actually coming out of the rock, which was really fascinating to me, because you're out there in the Judean wilderness, and you're wondering, where does the water come from? Especially if this is supposed to be something that is year-round. And you get all the way back, and you, at least as far back as we went, I should say. And you get these just phenomenal, just beautiful pictures of an oasis, a tropical resort where David was hanging out with his men. You see, here's the thing. You're going to make sure your guys are taken care of. They're going to be where the water is. But where the water is, there's also the animal life, so the hunting, and therefore their eats are good. So it's all there. So they were okay out there. And there I am getting in the way of the camera again, just making sure that you know these aren't just downloaded photos. And I wanted to throw this one in here too. Because there I am coming out of one of the caves. But I will say that this cave was actually taken so many miles away. It wasn't actually at En Gedi. This was taken actually at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So this is one of the Dead Sea Scroll caves. But it's only so many miles away. So it's the same landscape, same everything else, same cave style. And this is where we bounced through some of the caves. But that's what it looks like here. That's what we're studying about. That's what En Gedi is. Now, I wanted to show you that so that you can get a picture like I can of understanding how it is that David and his men are both have the upper hand, how it is that they think that they're going to be able to hide from Saul, how it is that when Saul was put into David's grasp, why it is that he chose to do the right thing, and what was really going on there. Well, I'm way over, so we're going to stop there. Let's close in a song, if we can. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to choose what's right, that you would teach us how to discern the difference between what is our way and what is your way. Even when some things seem to make so much sense, sometimes it seems so logical. We've got people like David did counseling us, saying, go do it. Help us to know what to do. Help us to be humble. Help us to be honest. Help us to let you avenge and not take matters into our own hands. Let you be the judge so that we don't have to go around judging people. Prepare us to be leaders. Help us to lead others. Sometimes even stop them from doing the wrong thing. We love you. We want to do what's right. We want to grow in our understanding of what to do and how to do it. Teach us these things. We ask. We are your children, children of the living God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.